Good morning. My name is Michael. I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you that are here with us today, those of you who are joining us online as each week. I'm glad that we get to continue worshiping together by digging into God's Word. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be camping out in verses 30 through 56 today. I say camping out, we're going to be flying. It's 26 verses. But it's one story, right? That's one of those deals. I could have turned this into one sermon or months of sermons. I had a choice. The term is foreshadowing. Anybody remember back from their English classes or writing classes the term foreshadowing? Yes? Okay. It's the idea that you see it in a lot of different places, but it's the idea is that a writer gives hints to what is coming, right? And we see it in books. That's where we first learn about it. But you also see it in TVs and TV shows and movies. And, you know, one of the big things to me, like I just, it's so cliche. You have this big dramatic movie scene, and usually the guy says to the girl, or the mom says to the child, or whatever, you know, danger's coming. Right? And they look him in the eye, and they hold him tightly, and I promise, I will never let anything happen to you. Right? And when you see that, what do you know is about to happen? Oh, absolutely. Oh, somebody's dying. Right? This is not going to end well. You know it. Right? What is their fatal mistake? Saying what? Saying it, jinxing it, yeah. Isn't it? It's overconfidence, isn't it? Like, I can control this. I will never let anything happen to you, right? Happens in real life, too. Right? We overestimate our own power. We tend to think that we actually have a lot of control over our lives. I was talking to somebody just yesterday, the illusion of choice and all of these different things. But you still look. You say, look, Scripture says the gift of the Spirit, one of them is self-control, right? So doesn't that mean we have control? Or certainly we have control in certain moments. But has anybody had an experience where life just quickly reminded you about just how little control you actually have? Now, does that mean that we need to walk around in fear of what can happen? Because, well, we can't fix it. We can't control it. We can't. No. No, that's not what that means. In fact, what I want to propose to you today is this big idea, is that we can walk in confidence if, and it's a big if we put our confidence in the right place. And so we're going to pray. And then we're going to dig into the text. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that it reveals to us. And Lord, I pray today as we dig into it that you would show us who you are. That you would give us the faith to trust you. And that you would draw those who have not come to believe you, to follow you as their Lord and Savior, to follow you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like it seems every week, because it's like 8 chapters of this, we're still in Holy Week. Right? We're in Holy Week. Jesus, if you remember from last week, we just finished the Last Supper, and Jesus in that meal, during that meal, he predicted his crucifixion, and he speaks of this new covenant, this final covenant that Israel had been looking forward to, and he claims that it is his own blood that is going to seal that covenant. And then in that story, Matthew, our writer, he strongly suggests that Judas is going to betray Jesus. And so today we're going to pick up at the end of that meal. We're going to see what happens next. We're going to zoom in and we're going to see some truths and some details of that story. And then at the end, we're going to zoom out. And I want us to see the big picture of what I think Matthew is ultimately showing this. But so let's dig in right now. Matthew 26, verse 30. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now they go to Mount of Olives instead of back to Bethany, where they've been staying, because it's the night of the Passover. Right? And Passover laws forbid them from actually traveling a certain amount of distance outside of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives was on this side of the mountain. Bethany was on the other side. So they were considered within eyesight. They were safe to travel there. So that's where they stop. And somewhere along that journey, back out to the Mount of Olives, Jesus says to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written in Zechariah 13, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And so in this statement, Jesus predicts his crucifixion, predicts how the disciples will react, and then predicts his resurrection and arranges a meeting. Can we just stop? Here's what I want you to do. Call your doctor tomorrow and tell them that you're going to die on Wednesday and you'd like to schedule an appointment to see him on Friday and see how that goes. But that's exactly what Jesus does here, right? I'm going to die, and by the way, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. But this is a huge statement. It's not a secret appointment either. Scholars think this is when he appeared to more than 500. We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then another question, why Galilee? Well, that's also foreshadowing, I think. And I don't have time to dig into that, but we will, actually. In the last sermon in this series, in Matthew 28, we'll get to it then. But here are the disciples. They don't really understand the plan. And so Peter answers him in verse 33, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. All right. Are you confident much, Peter? Yeah. So Jesus said to him, truly, Peter, this very night, you're going to deny me three times. Not just once. Three times. It won't be a mistake. You're going to do it three times. And that happens. And when that happens, Peter will remember what Jesus says here, and he will realize that his confidence was misplaced. But until then, Peter continues. Verse 15. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples, they said the same. Yeah, we're all in now. These disciples, led by Peter, they had really strong convictions. I got to hand it to them. And they are all in. They are passionate about following Jesus. The problem is that they actually hadn't really been tested yet. And we can be all passionate about something until we hit a brick wall, and then we got to make a decision. Is it worth the consequences? The pain, the price that I have to pay to do this, to say that I'm going to do, is it worth it? You know, it is really easy to judge others. It is really easy to say, you know, if I were in their shoes, there's no way I would. How could they do that? How could they think that? How could they behave this way? How could they say things? Here's the truth. We don't really know what we would do in their shoes because we're never actually in their shoes. You know, we can be in, sure, similar situations. Absolutely. But no two situations are ever exactly the same because no two people, no two stories leading up to those moments are identical. And I dare say, that if you had had somebody else's life, somebody else's experiences, you just might find yourself thinking, believing, feeling, or doing what you think you would never do. We've got to be careful about the confidence we place in ourselves. But you contrast these disciples and their confidence with Jesus, who, by the way, is the guy who has the most reason to be confident. I mean, this is God in the flesh, right? And so what does Jesus do? Let's look at that, verse 36. He went with them to a place called Gethsemane, the garden, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." That's what Jesus does. Right? You see the contrast. And he leaves most of them behind. Verse 37, he takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. That's James and John. So Peter, James, and John. That's his inner three, his closest three. And he began to be sorrowful and to be troubled. And then he said to them this, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed. Right, he told the disciples to watch, to stay awake, to pay attention. And we're going to see that it's not to stand guard. Right? That's not the purpose. They're not looking out for Judas, because Judas might come. And that's not what's going on here. And we see that a little later in the story. I think he asks them to pay attention and to watch because he's about to do something that they are going to need to see. And this thing that Jesus is about to do is going to be really, really hard. Jesus is in a tough place here. He says, "I am very sorrowful, even to death." Right? This is far more than simply stressed or concerned or sad. This is a grief. And you may know this. This is the kind of grief that hurts so deeply emotionally that your body physically hurts. But you know that type of pain. That's what he's feeling here. And when Jesus prays, he doesn't just calmly kneel and do the little nice Jesus thing. He falls on his face. He is desperately pleading. You've been in those moments? Frankly, I think we ought to do it more often than we do, where we just fall on our face and pray. Like, we like to be dignified when we pray. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thou." Like, we don't see Jesus doing that. That's an invention of later days. But here's Luke 22 that talks about us. It says, "In being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." It's a condition known today. We know it as hematohydrosis. And it's caused by extreme stress in which the blood vessels that feed our sweat glands actually rupture. And so the blood actually mixes with our sweat and we bleed or we sweat blood. And as he prays, Jesus pleads, "My Father, Dad." Like, this is personal. Again, this is not "Our Father who art in heaven." That's not it. It's a personal plea, and he pleads, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus literally asks for a plan B. Have you ever asked God for a plan B? "God, are you sure this is the way? Because it sure is not looking like it's working out like I had planned." And it's interesting, people often struggle with what Jesus does here. You may be struggling with it too. We have a tendency to be really okay. We're good with the deity of Christ, but then we struggle with his humanity. The idea of him struggling like we do. In fact, I have a picture I want to show you. This is a pretty common picture, this type of picture of Jesus praying in the garden. Here's my question. Where's the agony in that picture? The pain, the sorrow, right, we struggle with this idea that Jesus is human. This image isn't reality, but it is the image that's pretty common throughout history. But the truth is, he is fully divine and he is also fully human. And we don't need to be afraid of that. We need to embrace that because in order to be our mediator, he has to be. Hebrews 4 says this, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but is yet without sin. Here's the question, right? How is he without sin? Like, how does that happen? What is the secret to his success? Well, I dare say to you, it's how he finishes this prayer. Right, it says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I want to talk about prayer for a minute. One, it is okay to ask God for what we want, as long as we realize that what he wants is best. Right? He cares about everything that his people care about. And we can be confident that what he wants will be the best for his people. Now, that doesn't mean it will always look the best. But remember, we can't see the future. We don't know how things are going to turn out. But he can. Which means that we can absolutely put our confidence in him. And that, intentionally placing our confidence in him, that should be the primary purpose of our prayer. You know, we often want God to respond to our prayer by changing our situation. And you look at a prayer list at every church I've ever seen, and the majority of those prayer lists are physical needs. And that's not wrong. We could pray for those things. Even Jesus, here, he's praying, take this cup from me, which absolutely includes some physical pain. But yet Jesus also prays about the spiritual things. Submitting the heart. I want to propose to you that the primary function of prayer is not actually to change our situation, but it is to change us. It is to align ourselves under him, to focus our mind on his, to center our heart on his, ultimately to submit our will to his. And that's Jesus' main focus here, and I think we should make it ours too. But sadly, after praying a while, we pick up in verse 40, he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, could you not watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, the struggle is real here. He's talking about the disciples, but this also applies to Jesus. Right? The spirit wants to be faithful. His body is asking for a plan B. Right? His body wants to run in the opposite direction. But Jesus asked the disciples to pray because he knows the temptation that is coming. He knows the temptation they're about to face. And so he no doubt prays for them. And we read that prayer in John chapter 17. But he also prays for himself because he knows the temptation that he is about to face. And so verse 42, again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, then your will be done. And yet, sadly, verse 43, again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Notice in this text, Jesus doesn't wake them up the second time. He just leaves them. And it begs the question for me, how alone must have Jesus felt? Hardest moment of his life, and his three closest friends couldn't even stay awake to pray. So after praying the third time, verse 45, then he came to the disciples and he said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. I want you to remember that phrase. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Logical thought. If you know what's coming and you see this phrase, let us be going, or you say that, what does that mean? What? Yeah, but if you're not Jesus, and you're looking at a situation where you're going to go through intense pain, and you go, hey, let's be going. What do you absolutely run away? That's what the logical conclusion should be. Let's be going, but that's not what Jesus says. He knew they were coming. And he could have escaped to Bethany, could have done that. The Jewish leaders, they couldn't have left Jerusalem, right? So they couldn't have pursued him. And if he didn't go to Bethany, then he could have gone literally anywhere else. There's some 2 million Jews that have flooded Jerusalem. There's no way they find him anywhere. Yet Jesus doesn't run away. Why? Well, Jesus had told them to remain there and to watch. And I think this is why. This is the thing they need to see Jesus do. They need to see Jesus walk up to the crowd so that they can arrest him. Because they need to understand this principle. They're slow to get it, but the principle is here. He is, has been, and always will be in complete control. This is not Judas surprising Jesus. He's not going, oh, Judas, he snuck up on me. That's not what this is. This is Jesus walking towards him. This is God working out his plan the way he intended. We keep reading. We're going to see a couple reasons why we can have confidence in Jesus here. Verse 47 says, while he was speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, right? That's the temple guard or Roman soldiers, from the chief priests and the elders of the people, the Sanhedrin. And it says in verse 48, now the betrayer. Title shift. Right, he's been Judas up to this moment, but now he is the betrayer. Says, I've given them a sign, and maybe because the soldiers didn't know Jesus well enough to just recognize him, or maybe it was just too dark. We don't know, but he gives them the sign, and he says, the one that I will kiss is the man, seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once. Either he wants to get it over with, or he thinks maybe Jesus will run away. But he comes up to him at once, and he says, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Remember back in verse 45, Jesus said, the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Who do the Jews think were sinners? The Gentiles? Romans, tax collectors like Matthew, zealots, warriors like Simon. But who does Jesus call sinners? Judas, chief priests, elders. At the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, one of Jesus' top 12 students. Like, you see, Jesus redefines the term sinners here. And we all qualify. But Jesus also redefines the term love. I'm sure most of you have considered the irony of the kiss and how Jesus flips this sign of love and respect and friendship upside down. And to make it worse, in fact, Matthew, in verse 49, he uses a form of the word kiss that usually means to kiss fervently. In other words, it could be a multiple times or it could be a long, prolonged, emphatic kiss. Either way, it wasn't this little and walk away. Judas got into this. But also notice the irony of Judas calling Jesus rabbi, teacher, right, while simultaneously rejecting what Jesus was teaching. Right? This is why it's the struggle we have in the church today. Yes, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. But no, I don't actually do what he says to do. Yet even in the midst of betrayal, it's interesting, Jesus calls Judas friend. Can I tell you, that's not the word I would have chosen. But I want you to note the juxtaposition, the contrast here. See, Judas sacrificed Jesus to benefit himself, while Jesus sacrificed himself to benefit Judas. Sinners. Did Jesus know that Judas wasn't going to repent? Yeah. In fact, Jesus says back in verse 24, he says, "Woe to him." He knows. But Judas could have. He could have. The same love, the same sacrifice that Jesus offers for every sinner still applied, which I think brings a lot of new depth to John 15 that says this: greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, like Judas. That is an intense, overwhelming type of love. But yet Judas rejects it. Why? Well, I think for the same reason that anybody does. John 3 says, "People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." And the contrast between Judas's feigned love and Judas's genuine love, or Jesus's genuine love, that's as different as night and day, light and darkness. But still, the disciples, they don't understand the plan. And so in verse 51, it says, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest to cut off his ear." John 18 identifies the attacker as Peter and the servant of as Malchus. Bonus points if you knew the servant's name. Peter's in the middle of this scene. He's thinking, "Man, Jesus needs my help. I'll save the day." Jesus comes to him. He says, "Put your sword back into its place, Peter, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." In other words, Peter, look, I don't need your help. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? And they'd had this conversation before when Jesus first started telling the disciples what would happen. Matthew 16, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And Jesus makes the same point here in verse 54. How then if this doesn't happen, Peter, how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? You know, the ones that say that it must be so? Peter. And at that moment, Jesus turns to the crowds. He says, "Have you come out against me as a robber? A violent rebel, a revolutionary, a common thug in the Romans' eyes with swords and clubs to capture me?" He said, "I've not been hiding." Right, day after day, he said, "I was in the temple and teaching it, and you didn't seize me then. You could have, but you didn't." Jesus knows why they came, why they did. He knows why they came at night. He knows why they did it outside the city. In fact, we read in chapter 26, verse 5, they feared an uproar from the people. Yet he points out their hypocrisy. I think so that they will know that he knows what's behind their facade. But more importantly, he points out how they are fulfilling their own role in the story, verse 56. All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Right? In other words, God said it was going to happen. He's in control. And then just like he said in verse 31, all the disciples left and fled. So far, we've zoomed in. And I said we were going to do that. We've talked about some spiritual truths. We've seen the details of the story, the purpose of prayer and aligning ourselves to his will. We've talked about the sovereignty of God, working out his plan even through hard times. And we've talked about reasons why we can trust him, that he redefines sinners, that we all qualify. And then he redefines love. Calls Judas a sinner friend. But I want to wrap up today by zooming out. Because ultimately, this story paints a picture of Jesus being all by himself. He was alone. And it's kind of this sandwich, if you will, a three-layer sandwich. You'll see what I mean. You see, we see three predictions in chapter 26. First, that Judas will betray Jesus in verses 21 through 25. And then the 12 will desert him. And then finally, that Peter will deny him. And then we see those things fulfilled in chapter 26. Judas betrays him in verse 47. The 12 desert him in verse 56. Peter denies him in 69 through 75. We'll get to that next week. But I find it interesting that right smack dab in the middle of all of that, sandwiched in between them, we find Jesus in the garden. In between the predictions, between the betrayals, Jesus is in the garden. He knows what is coming, and he is in agony about it. He also knows that he's going to go through it alone, which we all know makes everything that much harder. And so it begs the question, why did Jesus have to be alone? It's a picture. Big idea is that Jesus stands alone as the only faithful one of God. The only one. When Adam and Eve fell in Genesis 3, God made a promise of a coming Savior, a better Adam who would reverse the curse. And the Old Testament presents a series of guys who looked like the guy. Look at Abraham, he wasn't the guy. You got Moses, he wasn't the guy. David, he definitely wasn't the guy. They all fail. But Jesus stands alone because he is the better Adam. And this scene points us to that reality. I want you to see the parallels here. First, the place. Adam is in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The environment, Adam in Eden is luxury, delight, and pleasure, and softness. Gethsemane literally means to be pressed, to be crushed, like they would press the olives three times, right? To thoroughly destroy them. And what do they feel? Well, Adam was feeling pleasure and joy. Jesus is feeling agony. The temptation, Adam, he has eternal life. But then there was this tree. Jesus literally is the life. But there was this tree. Right? Adam, what did they do? Adam chose to sin. Jesus chose not to sin. And the result, Adam earns the penalty of death while Jesus pays it. You see, this scene is about far more than simply how Jesus is arrested. This is Jesus reversing the curse, showing us one step at a time that he alone is the good, faithful, holy, righteous servant of God. And can I tell you, as a follower of Christ, I want to be like that. The problem is that it is really easy to follow until we get into our own garden. So again, it begs the question, how as a man did Jesus overcome temptation? Where does he find his strength? I think it comes from the single fact that you and I need to understand too, and that he was never really alone. John 16 says this, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Jesus understood where to place his confidence. Even when we feel alone, look, as a believer, if you're a believer today, you are an heir with Christ, and this truth applies to you too. This is who we are. Even when you feel alone, we never are because of what Christ did on the cross, because of the gospel. And it is this gospel that makes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit even possible. So we are never alone. And then that Holy Spirit provides the strength, the faith, to trust God in our own trials. But you need to understand this morning that the first step in that journey is trusting Christ. And if today you haven't done that, if you've never trusted him as your Lord and Savior, you need to understand that he is coming back. And he will come back in glory, and he will come back in judgment. And all of us, we're just like Adam, and we're just like Peter. Regardless of how much we say we love him and will be loyal to him, we all fail. Right? We all betray him. And yeah, we like to say, "Jesus, I would die for you." But just like the disciples who couldn't even stay awake, we stumble in the little things. Like, we struggle to live. That's the hard part. But the good news is that Jesus died. He paid the price for even the little things. He died for the sins of those who once abandoned him, who once denied him, who even killed him. He died for our sins, even though he knows that we'll fail again. He loves us anyway. But look, Jesus, he didn't just die so you could be saved. He also died so that you could live with him forever in heaven. And if you've never trusted him for your salvation, do it today. I ask you to bow your heads, and musicians are going to come forward, and they're going to begin to play. And I want to ask you the question. I want you to wrestle with it this morning. Where is your confidence? And I would ask you to not be satisfied by the nice Sunday school answer of surfacey saying, "Well, yes, I trust Jesus." Dig until you find the spot where you don't. And then ask him to give you the faith to do so. I want to, if you've never trusted Christ as your salvation, as your Savior today, Lord, I want to invite you, when we stand after service, to come meet me by the cross, or meet one of our team members by the cross, and we'll pray with you. But in this next moment, heads bowed and eyes closed, I just wonder who's here today and you're going through a time where you're finding it really, really hard. And you're in your shower, or you're in your bedroom, or you go out in the middle of the woods, or you put your pillow to your face and you just yell because you're at the end of your rope. And you feel helpless, and you're saying, God, I want to trust you, but I don't know how. Help me with my unbelief. If you're in that spot this morning, would you just lift up your hand? I want to pray for you specifically. Father, we thank you today that you are a God who doesn't toss us aside when we struggle. You are a God who meets us where we are. You meet us in the mountaintops and in the valleys, and you say, walk with me. And you hold us by the hand, and you go step by step by step. Father, sometimes we stumble, we fall like a toddler learning to walk, and you are there every single time to pick us up. And you don't look at us and go, how dare you not do this? You look at us and you say, friend, come with me. I got you. Trust me. Father, for those that come to you today and willingly admit that there are times in their life when they hit that wall, Lord, I pray that you would give them strength to step through it. That you would give them faith, knowing that they're not doing it by themselves, but you have made a promise. You have guaranteed that you are with them until the very end of the age. And Father, I pray for the moment where we get to see the victory that you perform in their hearts, in their minds, in their situation, that they might glorify you and give praise to you, that others might see how your goodness and your glory, and you might draw others to yourself. For our joy and for your glory, we love you, we praise you, we pray these things in Jesus' name.